took that glass away after what you did this morning. Well, it's possible to be thoroughly demoralized as a Christian. Maybe this evening you are just about clinging on and you're wondering if this is it. Is this how I shall always be? Is this how the church will always be? Sometimes it's easy to look back at when we first became a Christian and remembering that moment when we were dead one minute and we were alive the next minute. And then everything changed in our lives. Morale was high. We had life. We were flying spiritually. We were witnessing to everybody we met. And people were listening to us because they saw our newfound enthusiasm. And then you discovered the church with its wonderful love. And you thought, well, the whole world is going to be transformed as soon as I can get people to this church and they can see the wonder of God and his love in Jesus Christ. But the years have rolled by. And the world continues to degenerate around us. And maybe your friends never did discover your newfound thrill. And the church appears to be largely ineffective. And your morale is not helped as you look at the bigger picture around the world. You read the news and China is demolishing churches at an alarming rate. We look at our own nation and the West has largely forgotten God in its drive towards secularization. We look at the church and another church leader has fallen. What do we say to one another when our morale is low? I wonder if I asked you just to throw out some random pieces of advice, what would you say to someone who comes to you and says, I once was so excited, but now I just feel dry. I feel like giving up. Well, the Apostle Paul writes Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, to lift up the spirits of the church in Ephesus, to encourage God's people not to lose heart when things seem to be not going as hoped. Paul is in prison. It doesn't look like he's going to get out anytime soon. And that wasn't in the plan that the Ephesian church envisaged. He came along, he planted the church, he saw many people saved, he went away, and they thought, when he comes back, he's going to preach, and people are going to be saved, the church is going to grow, and then he's in prison. And it looks like there's no hope of him getting out. On top of that, as you read the account in Ephesus, in the book of Acts, you see that the church was struggling against strong satanic occult powers within the city. There was rampant idolatry. Some of the converts in Ephesus were still living like their pre-converted days, still not living out and about for Jesus Christ. And as you read Ephesians, you find that internally within the church, some of the Christians were using their words in very negative, discouraging ways. And gossiping and being unhelpful. The struggles in the church in Ephesus were very real time, every era church issues. Battles without, battles within, battles in our own heart and soul. So Paul writes this paragraph to enable them to look up, to be stirred up, to go on with refreshed hope that God is still active and he is still building in a remarkable way his global work and even cosmic work, so that they could look away from their small situation and say, God is at work. And he begins and ends this section, in the section we read in verses 1 and verse 13, of reminding them that he is in prison. He's saying, I want you not to lose heart, even though I'm in prison, even though the work is a struggle. He says, don't see it as a failure, verse 1, because I'm not a prisoner of the authorities, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And then in verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Those are the brackets around this little section in the book of Ephesians. Don't lose heart when the gospel witness seems to be stuttering, when the church isn't flourishing in the way that you hoped it might, when the message of the gospel appears to be hindered by outward circumstances. Even if the main evangelist of the globe, the Apostle Paul, is locked up, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep looking outwards. And so in this section, he gives us three reasons why God's people should not lose heart. And they all begin with the letter M. If it wasn't there, I couldn't do it. I'm rubbish at that kind of thing. But first of all, he says, don't lose heart, verses 1 to 6. Because the greatest mystery in history has been revealed in the church. Don't lose heart because the mystery has been revealed. There are, of course, many mysteries in the world. In recent years, Julian Assange and WikiLeaks have all taken up a lot of the news because they've been revealing corporation secrets, national and international secrets. And then I was talking to a Christian a few years back, and I don't know if they read the Bible, but that's all they wanted to talk about, were their conspiracy theories about who really ran the globe behind the scenes. And they were all taken up by conspiracy theories and ideas about the control of the world. And every few years, we haven't had one for a few years, so it's due any moment, a book on the Bible code, the secret that unlocks the Bible for the first time because it's never been understood before. But we've written a book and we're going to make a million off it. And you're going to understand the Bible because the mystery has been revealed. But here we discover in Ephesians chapter 3 that the great mystery, the only mystery that we really need to know, the mystery of the ages, has fully been revealed already. It was fully revealed by God to the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. Up until that moment, his tainted biblical viewpoint had brought his strong conviction that only Jews belong to the people of God. Any deviation from that idea for him was the ultimate heresy and worthy of imprisonment or worse. And so he went around the nations, didn't he, imprisoning anybody who said that Gentiles, non-Jews, could be a part of the people of God. He strongly believed that Gentiles could only be like an added extra to the people of God, but they weren't an inherent part of God's true people. And so he traveled the nation to destroy those who followed this Jesus, who, according to chapter 2, verse 17 of Ephesians, preached peace to those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is the Jews. That idea is something that he really hated. He despised that idea, that peace for Jews and Gentiles equally was a reality in his present world. He's on one of these trips to destroy these Jesus-following, Gentile-adoring people. On one of these trips to destroy them, that he met with the living Christ on the road to Damascus. In that moment, for him, everything changed. Because up until that moment, he had understood the Bible to mean that the Jews were the people of God, and that if Gentiles wanted to belong to the people of God, they must give up their Gentile behavior and become Jews, proselyte Jews. And that they could only come to the outer court of the temple, they had to follow the rituals of the Jewish nation, but they could never become a full part of the people of God. But on the road to Damascus, Paul receives this revelation from the living, risen Christ that this wasn't the truth, that Jews and Gentiles could now be an equal part of God's family. The word mystery here doesn't mean something utterly unknown or unintelligible. The word mystery means that it's a message that has only been dimly revealed in the past, but is now fully revealed. And it's on the road to Damascus that this mystery was fully revealed to the Apostle Paul, who then went into the world to tell others, look, Jews and Gentiles, equal in the eyes of God when they come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery, according to verse 6, if you look there, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Three things about this mystery there. The Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, Jews and non-Jews, fellow heirs together of the promises to Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? That a seed would be born, who we know of is Christ, and that through this seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. All the nations of the world could find approval from the living God through the seed, Jesus Christ. This was what the Gentiles became a part of. If you're not a Jew this evening, then you are a Gentile. This is what we became a part of through the gospel. Inheritor of the promises given to Abraham. That we would be a full and equal part of the blessings of God and the salvation in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we would spend eternity with Christ in the promised land. Part of the inheritance given to Abraham was the land, the promised land. We often call it heaven. And in heaven, according to Revelation 21, verse 24 to 26, it says that by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. In other words, in heaven, there are no inner courts and outer courts. There's no fully in and partly in. We're all, Jew and Gentile, converted through Christ. We are all fully in the promised land, in the true Canaan of heaven. What an inheritance you and I have received. Undeserving, by grace, we have received the inheritance promised to Abraham. The second blessing of this revealed mystery is that we are now members of the same body. There are not two bodies in the world, two groups of God's people who have different blessings, different covenants, different inheritances. No, Jew and Gentile, brought to Christ, brought to salvation in him, gather together in one body in the church. There is one body, the same body, Jew and Gentile through Christ come into the church. That is the revealed mystery. If you look back at chapter 2 of Ephesians and verses 14 to 16, it makes it very clear. It says there in chapter 2 verse 14, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Us both one, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So throughout history, Jew and Gentile, separate bodies, different people, in hostility to each other, but now in Christ, in the church, one body. The body through whom God works in the world. The body which is the fullness of Christ is this church, right here, here in Nelson. One body, the same body, united together in Jesus. And so each local church is God's witness. It is the way that God is fulfilling his purposes in the world. You here in Nelson are fulfilling in Nelson the promises of God through Abraham to this part of the world. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, so often churches are divided across cultural backgrounds or social backgrounds. But the glory of the body of Christ is, it's international. It's cross-cultural. It's cross-social. It's across all interest divides. We gather together in the same body to glorify the same Christ, to proclaim the same gospel, and therefore we are one in Jesus. And though we are made up of vastly different people, the church is a truly beautiful thing to behold when we think that once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And then the third blessing of this mystery is that we are partakers of the same promise in Christ through the gospel. Sometimes we might have the image of us Gentiles becoming a part of the people of God, as if the Jews were standing by the door and they've opened the door and they say, come in to the people of God. That's the way it was viewed in the Old Testament. If Gentiles wanted to be part, they had to be invited in. But the picture of the gospel is different. The picture is Christ is the door. And he opens the door and says to Jew and Gentile, do you want to be a part of me? Do you want to come into my kingdom? He invites us both in on an equal footing. Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles from all walks of life and social and national backgrounds, he says, come and be a part of the people of God as equal members, fellow heirs, and the same promise partakers. The mystery revealed. Now, coming back to our original question, how does all of that help us not to lose heart? You think, well, that was a bit long-winded, but how does that help us not to lose heart? Because that's why it's here in Ephesians 3. Well, in this way, I think, that on the surface, we might well be thinking this evening that we personally and the church in Wales are struggling. That the church doesn't appear to be the glorious place revealed in Scripture. But the reality is, Paul is expressing, that we live in the greatest era in history. Because the mystery has been revealed. We live in the era where the hidden mystery kept hidden for years and millennia has now been revealed. And Christ has demolished the wall. And God is bringing all things to his desired conclusion. And therefore hell has already failed. And so we are advancing God's cause in the world just by being here tonight. Just by dispersing into the world this week. We are spreading the mystery of the gospel by our lives and by our words. In very small ways, seemingly. Very insignificant ways. But actually, they are far more significant than we realize. Yes, we aren't perfect as a church. But we have never been, as a people of God, so global. The gospel has gone big. Never in the history of the world, as in the present era, has the church been so multicultural, so large, advancing so quickly, as it is in 2019. The mystery has been revealed, it's been released into the world, and there's no going back. It's unstoppable. By the year 2050, it's estimated that there will be 1.1 billion Christians just in sub-Saharan Africa alone. There wasn't a witness in Nelson in 1970. And then in the early 1970s, you started to gather, you started to meet as a church. Terry, 1978, is that right?
Okay.
1979. And then the church has grown, and here you are being a faithful witness in Nelson. As weak as we might feel as a church, we're here, we're reaching out, we're telling the good news. The gospel is still going forth. It wasn't here 50 years ago, but it's here, and it's preaching the gospel. You know, it's easy to slip, isn't it, into looking for weaknesses, looking at negatives. It's something that our enemy wants us to lose heart over. Paul is saying, don't lose heart when things look tough. Because God has revealed the mystery of the ages, and he's revealing it through your lives every single day, and your witness every day. And he's building his church. So don't lose heart. The second reason, slightly more briefly, is in verses 7 to 9. Don't lose heart, because although Paul is in prison, he is still the messenger of the church. Verses 7 to 9. It would have been easy for the Ephesian church to say, well, it might as well give up. If the Apostle Paul can't survive this, if he's in prison, if he's going to die, then who are we? We're not going to get anywhere. The messenger of the church sent by God to reveal the mysteries in prison. I feel so down. I feel so hopeless. I feel like giving up. But as God's unique minister to the Gentiles, two things went hand in hand in vital union in the Apostle Paul's life: his calling and his humility. Paul understands in verses 7 to 9 that he has a high and holy calling to declare the gospel around the world, to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery long hidden but now revealed to all the world. I love the way that he talks about himself. He talks about himself in terms of his own name. Think of this. He is the minister of ministers. He is the gospel preacher of all gospel preachers, the revealer of the mystery of the ages. And yet he says, he uses a funny little phrase, building on his own name, which means little. Paul means little. Why is every Paul I know is tall when the name means little? Including myself. Paul means little, and Paul plays on this, and he says, I'm not even little. I'm littler than the littlest. I am the least of the least. I'm the least of the least saints. Who am I, he says in verse 7 to 9. On the one hand, he is like a son who has inherited billions of pounds of his father, and now he is dispensing those billions of pounds to the world. He's received the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he's spreading it around the world, and yet he is humble. He says, who am I? I'm the least of the least. I'm less than the least. It's a wonderful combination in a Christian, isn't it? High and holy calling, but true humility. But again, how does this enable us not to lose heart? Surely this makes it worse. If Paul is God's appointed minister to the Gentiles, the revealer of the mystery, the one who declares the unsearchable riches of Christ, the one who enlightens people concerning that former mystery, then surely him being imprisoned weakens the church, undermines the health of the church. Surely, if Paul is in prison, then there is good reason for the Ephesian Christians to lose heart. How can that be a positive thing? How can we not lose heart when we look around the world and say, in many nations, churches are being bulldozed, missionaries are being imprisoned and killed? Isn't the gospel being hindered? Shouldn't we feel downcast, as if the church will never make headway? We have the greatest, most glorious message in all the world, and we seem to be getting nowhere with the message of the gospel. But even this, Paul's saying, is not a reason for sinking morale. Here he is in prison, no longer able to preach the gospel around Europe or plant churches or encourage the churches he already has planted. But, he is saying, you can keep going because the message of the mystery of the gospel is already out there. I've already released it to the world. And it can't be put back in its box anymore, even if I'm in prison. Imagine, I'm sure we've all watched those films where there's this baddie character and he's releasing a virus that's going to kill the whole world. We've all seen those crazy, wonderful films, haven't we? And he's just about to destroy the whole world with this virus, but then the hero comes in and he breaks into the baddie's mansion and he finds the antidote to the virus. And he opens up his laptop and he's typing in sending back to HQ the antidote to the virus that's going to kill the world. And he presses send, and just as he presses send, the baddie comes into his mansion and captures the hero and goes to kill the hero. And the hero says, "I don't care. I don't care. You can kill me if you want. You can destroy my life. I've given the antidote. The world is saved. The world is rescued. Do what you want with me." And that's really Paul's attitude here. He's saying, "I'm in prison, but what does it matter? The mystery's been revealed. The antidote is out there. The gospel is going to spread now. Kill me, imprison me, do what you want with me. But don't lose heart. Because the gospel cannot be stopped. It cannot be hindered." You know, sometimes like Paul, we need more of a careless attitude towards our own personal safety, don't we? As long as Christ is made known through us, what does it matter what people say of us, think of us, or even do to us? As long as we release that gospel into our neighborhood, our town, and into our workplace, what does it matter if our reputations are destroyed or we lose our jobs? Christ has been made known. I remember Count Zinzendorf, who told his missionaries as he sent them out to preach the gospel to the ends of the world, he used to tell them as they were leaving, he used to say, "Preach the gospel, die and be forgotten." That was Paul's attitude. Preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. As long as the antidote is released, like the hymn says, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Even when we hear of missionaries being killed, churches being bulldozed, don't lose heart, because the gospel is already out there. North Korea, Christians there are dying in crazy numbers, but the gospel is spreading through North Korea underground. Nobody knows how far it's gone because news can't get out, but we know from stories we hear the gospel is going out through North Korea in secretive ways but wonderful ways. So don't lose heart even when Christians are killed, because the antidote has been released. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 10 to 13, we see here the manifold wisdom of God that brings more than a global influence for the church. Verses 10 to 13, verses 10 and 11. "The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Who are the heavenly, the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places? Well, over in chapter 6 we are told who these are. It says there in chapter 6 verse 12, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan seeks to destroy his church. And when we look at the slow progress of the church, we might think to ourselves, Satan's going to win. Satan is going to get the victory. Atheism and secularism is winning the day. We're going to lose. But the manifold wisdom of God says something different, something radically different. The word manifold there in verses 10-11 means multicolored. It says that God's wisdom is manifold, it's multicolored. It's like if you go to a garden and you see in the garden many and varied different types of flowers with all the different colors and shapes. That is what the wisdom of God is like in the world. It's a beautiful thing to behold. It's a multicolored thing. It's like a tapestry. So imagine the globe. Imagine the world that we live in. Imagine it being covered in a tapestry sheet right around. I don't know what they call it. What do they call a tapestry sheet? Anybody got an idea? I don't know. What you do tapestry on. Imagine the globe is covered in a tapestry. And as we go forward with the gospel, we are weaving from behind a tapestry, a picture that we cannot see the full glory and the beauty of. Whenever the church is united, whenever the church loves one another, whenever we speak well of one another and of Christ, we weave and weave and weave a beautiful picture. But we can't see the picture because we're on the wrong side of the tapestry. We don't see the full orb of the globe tapestry. But on the other side, as they look down at the globe and see the church united in the gospel, preaching and declaring Christ, they begin to see the unfolding, the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God in the gospel. It says here in verses 10 and 11 that this manifold wisdom of God is being made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, Satan is looking down, that's the picture here, at this tapestry that we're weaving in the church. And what they see destroys their morale. How? Well, in Revelation, it tells us in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, that one day in heaven, we will gather as the people of God from all around the globe, around the throne, and we will sing to the Lamb that by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the final picture. The final picture is people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation will gather around the throne as a fully, perfectly united church worshipping Jesus. What are we doing here this evening? People from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different ideas and different cultural backgrounds. What are we doing? We are proclaiming Satan's end. We are proclaiming the success of the gospel. We are weaving the tapestry. As he looks at the united church, he says, I see that I am doomed. I see that God is fulfilling his purpose of uniting people from all different walks of life in the gospel to worship the Lamb. And so, Paul is saying, it is Satan who should be demoralized, not us. It are the principalities and powers that should be downhearted, not us. We should be encouraged as we look around and say, well, there are some older ones, some younger ones, some middle-aged ones, some male, some female, some from different cultural backgrounds. We should be, as we look around, this is a small picture of the glorious end of the gospel. One day in heaven we shall be united with all our brothers and sisters from every nation. At the moment in Gibalva we live in a rental accommodation. I hope that this doesn't come to pass, but there is a possibility, isn't there, that we could get an eviction notice. Maybe the person that we're renting off wants to sell, whatever. Imagine we wake up in the morning and on the doormat is an eviction notice. You have 7 days to leave this accommodation. I'm selling up. What do we have to do? We have to pack up and we have to leave. Well, that's what the church on earth is to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It is Satan's eviction notice that very soon the final day will come. Christ will return and we will be gathered from every people and tribe and tongue and nation to worship Christ. This church and every local church declares to Satan the manifold, the beautiful, multicolored wisdom of God, that beautiful tapestry picture, is painting for him his doom. Paul says, don't you be discouraged. Let him be discouraged. Don't you be downhearted. Let the principalities and powers be downhearted. Church is vastly more important than people realize. Even us as Christians, we do not realize the effect that we have, that we aren't just encouraging one another, we are proclaiming to the heavenlies the victory of Christ and the defeat of our enemy every time we gather as a church on Sunday morning and evening. The world says the church is irrelevant. The world says the church is a relic of a redundant era. The world says that we are on the wrong side of history. Paul says the reality is that the church is where history is heading. This is what heaven will look like on a massive scale one day. The church proclaims the soon to be accomplished vision of God. And so the church is bang up to date. Not when it has modern music or modern dress. The church is bang up to date when it lives in unity and love and proclaims the gospel of Jesus. And so verses 12 and 13 say, we can be a bold witness. We can be confident in prayer. We can take heart. We can continue in the glorious task of living for Christ and making him known. For in all our struggles, we still preach a global, even cosmic message of the final victory of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to close by singing number 763, which is a great hymn. Been an encouragement to Christians down through generations. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Let's stand and sing 763. Father, we pray that you would meet us where we're at and that you would encourage us if we're downcast, that you would stir us up in our faith and you would send us out this week with courage and with boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And we are assured that you shall supply all our need according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.